That introduction, we'll ask Brother Matt up.
Thank you, Sean. Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you again to discuss the parables. And tonight we're moving into this third grouping that Sean introduced, the challenge of discipleship. So it's a theme that has a number of parables under it. And in our first few classes, we looked at the literary form of parables, then some of the context of parables, the cultural context at Jesus' day. And then we looked at the purpose of parables and how Jesus answered his disciples' question on why he was teaching in parables. And we saw where Jesus quoted from Isaiah 6 in his answer, and that the use of parables was part of this partial hardening that God was performing with Israel. And we considered that concept of hardening a little more generally, and how it may apply to us as well, and how parables are used as this dividing tool in Jesus' teaching. So in the third and fourth classes, we focused on the parables themselves, and we started with this theme of the coming kingdom of God. And all these parables under this theme Jesus used to describe the conditions that lead up to and that culminate in the establishment of God's kingdom, and the qualities of that kingdom as well. And then in our last two classes, we considered these nine parables under the theme of the grace of God's reign, and all of which illustrate primarily God's grace, his saving work, but also this common dichotomy that many of these parables present to us in the subjects of God's saving work, and that is these two groupings of the tax collectors and the sinners contrasted with the self-righteous and the powerful. And these parables, I think, help us to divide and to examine ourselves through the lens of both of these groups. So tonight we'll move into this third thematic grouping on the challenge of discipleship. And before we do that, we'll just revisit the crux of Jesus' explanation on the purpose of parables. Because as we've seen, I think the power of parables lies in how they prompt us to convict ourselves, which we saw with one of the earliest parables in Scripture that Nathan the prophet used with David in the parable of the poor man's ewe lamb. And the Pharisees convicted themselves as well through Jesus' parables on several occasions, perceiving that Jesus was describing them and their behavior specifically. And Jesus speaks to these sort of polar opposite responses that we see with David on the one hand and with the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees to whom Jesus addressed many of his parables, who had these hardened hearts. And he speaks of this kind of polar opposite in the response to parables when he's speaking with his disciples in Mark chapter 4. I'll just read these couple verses again in verse 23 to 25. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So in Mark's gospel, there's this principle that Jesus uses in his explanation on parables to his disciples. And these verses in Mark reveal this principle, particularly with parables in the context. And that is, while we make the decision to receive God's word and his plan and purpose with faith or not, God adds to that decision in the direction of that decision. So he adds to our own measure his measure. So starting then into this third theme, in the challenge of discipleship, it marks a shift, I guess, from the first two themes that we looked at. The first two deal very directly with the coming of God's kingdom, the manner of its coming and the qualities of it. And secondly, the mechanics and the subjects of God's grace. And the last two themes or groupings of parables we'll look at, Jesus isn't as directly teaching about the kingdom of God. Rather, he's describing principles of attitude and manner of living that we have now that lead to this inheritance, this life in that eventual kingdom. And it's not that these third and fourth themes don't deal with the kingdom of God, but rather they focus on these practical principles for us to live by. So we'll consider most of the parables in this section. There's a fair number of them in pairs where they sort of share similar lessons or teachings. And tonight we'll consider these first three pairs, the treasure and the pearl, the tower builder and the warring king, and the dishonest steward that Sean read for us, and the master and servant. So we'll start with the treasure and the pearl. And these are only found in Matthew's gospel. And we'll just read them there, all in the space of three verses. So Matthew 13, 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now there's some contrasts I'd like to consider in these two parables. But first, I think this sort of hidden treasure pattern has, I think, some Old Testament basis. And one passage, at least, that I found fitting was in Proverbs 2, in the first five verses. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So Solomon likens wisdom here, God's wisdom, to hidden treasure. And though the word treasure is used here, I think it's maybe more the sense of naturally occurring treasure, precious metals or stones, more than the case of the farmer who finds this cache of treasure in this field. And there's a similarity to the pearl parable, I think, in that there's this diligent searching involved in this proverb, which I think is as we're seeing in the readings, a very common theme in the Proverbs in the context of wisdom, that it requires this searching effort. But it's also clearly echoed by Christ in the parables and also by the apostles in their instruction. But looking first at the similarities in these two short parables, we have the concept of this immense value, this great value of the treasure and the pearl, alongside this action that these two individuals take. They sell everything they have to acquire these items of great value. So we could say, I think these parables present to us a challenge, and that they encourage us to ask the question, what are we willing to give up for the kingdom of God? And it sort of takes my mind to the young ruler who sought to justify himself, and Jesus tells him to sell everything he has and give to the poor and follow him. But also, it takes my mind to Hebrews 11, the description of what Moses did in suffering with God's people rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. And for Moses, it wasn't just a matter of giving up wealth. There were undoubtedly relationships, an entire life that he left behind in Egypt. And I don't think we can relate to the extent of what Moses left behind. And this decision isn't just a simple math problem, as we might think of it from these short parables. I suspect it tore Moses in two for a time, which perhaps is a feeling we may be able to relate to in part. But if we left it there, we'd be missing the greater half of these parables, and that is, I think, the immense value of what is gained in this transaction, which is, of course, the kingdom of God. It vastly outweighs everything that was sold to attain it. And there's another couple of contrasts in these parables, I think, and that's in the manner by which the treasure and the pearl are found and who does the finding. The treasure is found by this man, and it's found in a field. And I don't know for sure, but I envision this man as perhaps a hired worker who's plowing a field for wages. He's not wealthy. We know that because he has to sell everything he has to obtain this field. But the way he comes across the treasure seems to be that he happens upon it in the course of his work. I don't get the sense that he's looking for it. It's unexpected. And in contrast, the pearl merchant is wealthy. By definition, they would need a considerable fortune to inventory pearls. And this merchant is actively looking for this pearl of great value. So perhaps this is a contrast of the differing ways we may find the gospel, either seemingly by coincidence or by diligent searching, or perhaps it's simply a contrast that illustrates the unmatched value of the kingdom of God. It's valuable not only to the materially poor, but also to the materially rich. But the shared and important characteristic, I think, between these two individuals is not their situation in life, but rather their faithful understanding and the response to the gospel when they find it. But there's one final ethical, I guess, detail in these parables that I find a bit puzzling at first. And in both cases, it seems the only reason these individuals are able to make this favorable transaction is because there's sort of a lack of disclosure. This man rehides the treasure in the field, and then he purchases it. Had he disclosed this find to the owner, he would have never afforded the adjusted price of the field. And similarly, in a free market, there's generally no reason a merchant would tie up all their assets in a single product. High value assets are more difficult to sell and can create cash flow issues. So again, there seems to be some sort of lack of disclosure going on. The merchant understands the value of the pearl, and that he's getting a really good deal. Had the seller better understood this immense value, they would have set their price much higher. But clearly Jesus isn't teaching us to cheat in business transactions. I think this is another case where parables, though they run sort of in parallel to our worldly experience, they sort of shock us as well out of our natural thinking, and they push us towards spiritual thinking. So we know that the treasure and the pearl here represent the kingdom of God. And scripture tells us about the value of the word, the gospel, God's saving plan in our world. And Paul, I think, puts it most directly in 1 Corinthians 1. For Jews demand signs in verse 22 here, 1 Corinthians 1, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And he continues down in verse 27, But God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise, chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So no human being may boast in the presence of God. And I really like this phrase, even things that are not. And from this, you know, the way I understand this seemingly ethical dilemma in these parables is this, that the treasure chest in the field was a chest full of things that are not. Nothing more valuable than an empty box to the landowner. And this pearl of great value was nothing of more value than a pebble to the seller. These are not the favorable transactions they initially appear to be from a natural perspective. There is no lack of disclosure. This is just illustrative of the value of the promises of God in the world that we live in. They're regarded as foolishness, low, despised, even nothing. And Jesus' mortal life, I think, was one large graphic illustration of this. He was the Word made flesh, as we know, and the Jews sought not only to destroy him, but to completely erase him from their record, placing a guard at his tomb, trying to outrun these rumors, they thought. So the value of the treasure and the pearl presented here, I think, is only in the eye of faith. As we've seen in all the parables, these parables aren't just fables with a simple moral. They're an illustration of faith at work. So just in summary, these two short parables, the treasure and the pearl, carry on this Old Testament theme of the unmatched value of God's word, his wisdom. There's contrast in these parables as to how the treasure is discovered and by whom it's discovered. The treasure is stumbled upon in this field by a man, possibly a laborer, who sells all that he has to acquire it. His find appears to be by chance, not part of this greater search. And on the other hand, this pearl merchant, inherently more wealthy, is actively seeking this priceless pearl. So the contrast perhaps symbolizes varied paths to encountering and finding the gospel, chance discovery, as it may seem, versus intentional pursuit, but also emphasizes the universal worth of God's kingdom, appealing to really any situation in life that we find ourselves in. And what unites these two figures in these parables is their recognition and response to this great value in the gospel. And initially, there seems to be this perhaps lack of disclosure in these transactions, man concealing his find, and the pearl merchant being the only one to recognize the value of this pearl. But the treasure and the pearl, as we know, symbolize the kingdom of God and the perhaps paradoxical nature of these transactions underscores rather the spiritual value of the kingdom of God that's hidden from worldly perception or visible only through faith. And finally, some difficult questions that I ask myself out of these parables. Do I really believe in the unsurpassable value of the kingdom of God? What do I truly value in this life? And does my life reflect what I profess to value? And what am I willing to give in exchange for the kingdom of God? So we'll move to the next pair of parables, the tower builder and the warring king. And I think both of these build on the message of the treasure and the pearl. And these two are only found in Luke's gospel. And again, they're quite short. So we'll read them as well. The context of these parables is Jesus teaching about true disciples taking up their cross to follow him. So in other words, that there's this hardship associated with following and belonging to him. So Luke 14, verse 28-33, we find these two parables. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and he's not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Our second parable here, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So if the parables of the treasure and the pearl deal with the unmatched value of the kingdom of God, these two short parables, the tower builder and the warring king, speak about understanding and weighing the cost of attaining or obtaining that treasure, that pearl of great price, the kingdom of God. And Jesus, with these two parables, completes them as he sometimes does with this summary teaching at the end. He makes the purpose in his teaching with these parables very clear. And that's, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And I must admit, this lesson isn't the first lesson that comes to my mind out of these parables. It almost seems like it fits the treasure and the pearl parables better. But I think by including it, he adds on to this more evident lesson of the importance of preparation when undertaking this life of discipleship. But I puzzled a bit again on how to reconcile this summary teaching he gives on renouncing all with these parables themselves. But I'll share with you what I came up with here. And I think both of these parables in the tower and this warring or this battle, both describes the success criteria for their subjects. In the case of the man building the tower, success is finishing the tower, completing it. In the case of the king with this weaker army, success is seeking peace while his enemy is afar off, which in by doing, I think we can assume that the terms of peace would be more favorable to him and his nation. Once his enemy is marched all the way to him, he sees this inferior army, it's likely going to be harder to convince him to turn around and go home, or at least it's going to be more costly. And Jesus' summary teaching about renouncing all, I think, tells us that these success criteria for these individuals in these parables are both symbolic and representative of discipleship. If we don't, like the builder, count the cost and we fail to finish the tower, or if we, like the king, don't seek these favorable terms of peace while our enemy is far off, we cannot be his disciples. So I ask myself, what are some ways we, like the builder, can fail to count the cost? Or rather, what are some of the costs of discipleship? Well, we don't have time to go too deep, but we'll look at a few passages. And the first cost I could think of was devotion. It may be strange to think of it as that as a cost, but The early converts illustrated the hallmarks of the life of a disciple. And in Acts 2:42, we find them in devotion to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. And it's implied and perhaps obvious that devotion to these things precludes devotion to things that are contrary, contrary behaviors. And the apostles create many lists of contrary behaviors throughout the epistles, spelling those out quite plainly for us. But in other words, this devotion is an opportunity cost. There are many other pursuits and pleasures that we renounce, like Moses did, when we choose to become disciples of Christ, which Jesus emphasizes in this summary teaching on renouncing all. And while this list in Acts 2 is a nice, simple, positive list, of course, we know devotion to these things is not merely an intellectual exercise. And in Romans 6, Paul puts this devotion in cost terms for us. No longer a slave to sin, the disciple has become a slave to righteousness. And Paul goes on, of course, to describe the struggle against sin that this new slavery to righteousness describes in the next chapter. And Scripture is full of metaphors. And just two chapters later in chapter 8 of Romans, this slavery to righteousness is restyled in a completely opposite fashion, and it's described as freedom from sin. But each metaphor has its own purpose, I think. And here in chapter 6, the purpose is to illustrate the cost of discipleship. It's not a life of ease. Slavery is partly defined by the absence of remuneration or wages. So this is the cost. And though the wages of sin in mortal life are appealing, immensely appealing and pleasurable, they are fleeting. And we know ultimately the wages of sin is death, a few verses on. So when we think from an eternal perspective, though, those are wages that we will gladly give up, aren't they, as slaves to righteousness? And indeed, those are the wages we give up as slaves to righteousness. And beyond that, slavery to righteousness in the long term leads to boundless life, making it unlike any other slavery that we know of, which typically comes with no reward of any kind. And James similarly records that endurance under trial to our faith is part of counting the cost of discipleship. Discipleship is contrary to our nature, and thus our devotion to our master, Jesus, will be tested time and time again. Something we must learn to endure without losing our faith if we are to inherit eternal life. And we could go on to other passages, but let's move to thinking about the so-called discipleship success criteria of this second parable of the warring king. Because it begs the question as well, I think, what are some of the ways we can fail to achieve this success criteria of the king in this parable, which was to seek these favorable terms of peace while his enemy is far off? Well, if our goal is discipleship, one way we can perhaps see this adversary is as our sinful nature. As disciples, we must struggle and do battle with it, as we've considered, but it is better, as is the case for this king, to avoid that battle altogether. Whenever we are in a weak position, because we can't ultimately win the battle against our nature. If we could, Jesus would not have had to die. And I think we can probably all think of a lot of examples, both positive and negative, throughout Scripture of this principle. But we'll look at a few passages that establish it for us. And Solomon, again in Proverbs chapter 4 here, records it, Proverbs 4:14, "Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on." Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, records, "Flee these things," speaking of various temptations. And again, in the second letter, "Flee youthful passions and foolish, ignorant controversies." So when a risky battle with temptation can be avoided, the instruction of Scripture is to avoid it. to do everything in our power to prevent that battle from taking place in the first place, as in the parable of the warring king. And another opposite way we could perhaps see the stronger adversary in this parable is as God himself. In our pride, we can assert and exalt ourselves before God, when as true disciples, we know that we must rather submit to him and to Christ as our king. And Peter writes about this. In 1 Peter 5, we find the words recorded, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So in this context, seeking peace with God means humbling ourselves. He will oppose us if we fail to do this, and he will prevail over us, like this stronger adversary in the parable of the warring king. In summary then of this pair of short parables, success for the tower builder lies in completing the tower and emphasizing the need to count the cost of discipleship before committing, which includes, as we considered, the opportunity cost of devotion, renouncing both the pleasures and the wages of sin, and endurance under trials of faith. The warring king's success is negotiating these favorable peace terms, while his adversary, who's stronger than him, is far off. Highlighting, I think, the importance of avoiding temptation and humbling oneself before God, who opposes the proud. And the message on renouncing all in this parable is similar, I think, with the added detail that we'll be more successful in renouncing the pleasures and the wages of sin when we simply avoid temptation. And again, finally, some more questions that came to me out of these parables. Am I devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship and prayer? Do I reserve time and mental capacity for these things? Have I or am I experiencing any of the expected trials to my faith or devotion? Am I failing to identify and struggle with trials? And when I lose battles with my nature, could I have avoided them in the first place? So the last two parables we'll look at tonight are these two, the dishonest steward and the master and servant. And we'll deal with them somewhat separately, though I think they're similar in their message. And Sean read us the parable of the dishonest steward at the start, so we won't read it again, but I'll just start by highlighting, likewise, the difficulties I have in understanding this parable, because I've always struggled to understand the lesson that Jesus gives at the end. And the difficulty for me starts with the identity of the rich man, or the master. And I can only really understand the spiritual identity of the master in this parable as Jesus Christ. And the primary reason for that is the relationship in this parable. The rich man is this master who has debtors. And debt, as we know, is a metaphor for sin that Jesus used in the Lord's Prayer. And the work Jesus accomplished is described as a process of debt forgiveness. In Colossians 2:14, we read that God canceled, or he forgave, our record of debt, nailing it to the cross. But if the master is indeed Jesus Christ, then it's hard to reconcile his commendation of this dishonest steward, who seemingly cheats his master out of what he's owed in order to curry favor and secure his own livelihood on his way out the door So in order to understand Jesus as the master in this parable and how he could commend the behavior of this dishonest steward, it seems there must be a way to understand the steward's actions as he's leaving his position of manager or steward differently than how I've always understood them. And in reading some commentary in this parable, I came across one explanation that does this, that I think is compelling and exciting for me to find. So I'll share it with you, and you can let me know if you have thoughts on it later. And the explanation starts with the dishonesty of the steward. I've always taken the steward's writing down of the debts of his master's debtors as part of his dishonesty. But in fact, the parable never actually says that. He is fired for wasting his master's possessions. In other words, he's somehow defrauding his master. So we can be certain that this is dishonesty on the part of the steward, as it's described in the first couple of verses of the parable. But the suggestion is that what the steward does in response, this writing down of the debts, is not in fact dishonest. For one, the master commends him for it, as we've considered, and two, he commends him specifically for his shrewdness. I think in English, that word shrewd has a pretty negative connotation. But in Greek, the word simply means prudent or wise. But the question remains how we can understand, I think, the steward's actions here as prudent or wise. And that is perhaps helped by a bit of Jewish cultural context. Because we know that the usury or the charging of interest to fellow Israelites was against the Mosaic law. However, apparently a common workaround for this law was to charge the interest in commodities instead of money, because the Jews' prevailing interpretation of that law was applied specifically to money lending. And the debtors owe oil and wheat here, so businessmen like the steward here would mark up bills charging the interest or the usury in the commodity of the transaction, as opposed to currency, thus sidestepping the letter of the law, though failing the spirit of it, and in the end realizing this illegal gain. So the implication then is that this steward was padding his pockets with this extra oil and wheat, storing it for himself or perhaps selling it to realize a profit. So with this in mind, I think it starts to become clear how we could see this steward's writing down of these debts of his master's debtors as prudent, as opposed to being itself dishonest. And the suggestion is that he wrote down the bills of his master's debtors by the amount that he himself had originally marked them up by. Thus, his master would still receive the full amount of what he was owed, and could reasonably commend the steward without also somehow strangely commending him for ripping him off further. So the steward perhaps was only removing his own illegal usury or markup from the master's bills of debt. And to me, this explanation completely changes the message of this parable. Well, in truth, I wasn't even sure of the message before this. But the steward recognizes that the gig is up, so to speak, and so he undoes what he can of his dishonest behavior, such that his neighbors will look more favorably on him when he's shortly out of a job. And the meaning of this parable follows starting in verse 8, where we read, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." In other words, if this steward recognized he needed to change his dishonest ways in order to secure his future, how much more should we repent of our sin? whose eternal future in the kingdom of God depends on our doing so. And I don't think we're meant to see the steward necessarily as a changed or as a faithful man because of his actions, but rather he's presented as this example of worldly wisdom, to which Jesus draws a spiritual equivalent that convicts us. And before we move on, this parable is unique in that Jesus presents actually four slightly differing interpretations of this parable in verses 8 through 13. We looked at verse 8 already, but looking at the second interpretation Jesus provides is another difficult passage in verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. But again, I think this passage is maybe not as difficult if we take the preceding interpretation of this parable, because it seems to be telling us, do what this steward did, but practice the spiritual equivalent of his example. Well, in the parable, I think Jesus, through the steward's action, is in undoing his dishonest actions, is prompting us to see the spiritual equivalent, which is repentance. And who do we make friends with? Because that was the steward's reason for doing this, was to have friends who would receive him into their homes. Who do we make friends with when we do like the steward did and repent? Well, Jesus almost exactly tells us that we make friends with him when we repent, when we do what he commands us. In John 15, 14, Abraham, as we know, who's the prototype of faith, is called the friend of God, and it's because of that faith. We know there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, as we read and saw in the parable of the lost sheep. But as if that weren't enough, we make even more friends when we repent. And we saw this in the three parables of the lost, the sheep, the coin, and the son, the prodigal son. In each of these parables, we're explicitly told there's these great celebrations when what is lost becomes found, which, as well as this image again of this process of repentance. So really, we gain the friendship of all who believe when we repent. And these, likewise, are the friends that will receive us into eternal dwellings when we make this lifelong commitment to repentance and to serving God alone. So we looked at two of Jesus' provided interpretations of this parable, and the third of the four comes in verses 10 to 12. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So here we have a few different emphases. This idea that the small things matter. If we don't practice our faith day by day in the small things, we can't expect to be faithful when bigger trials present themselves. And if we can't reach repentance now, or guard what's been entrusted to us, as Paul puts it, to Timothy about the gospel, why would God entrust to us the true riches of his kingdom on his son's return? And finally, the fourth interpretation Jesus provides is in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. And this one at first to me seems a bit unrelated to the parable. However, again, the parable actually does teach this as well, though I wouldn't have caught it without Jesus directly pointing it out. The steward was trying to serve these two masters. One of them was his actual master, this rich man, who we can see as Jesus or God through Jesus. And the second one was himself or money or mammon. Through his dishonesty in marking up these bills, he was serving himself. His master found out and removes him from his position, by which the steward realizes or learns this very lesson, that indeed he cannot serve his master and money or himself and have a future. He must mark down the bills, serving only his master, in order to secure his future. And likewise, here in verse 13, Jesus explains we cannot serve both God and ourselves and expect to be accepted into these eternal dwellings. So just one more parable for tonight under this theme, the parable of the master and servant. And we find that one in Luke 17, verse 7 to 10, which I'll just read here. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So this parable, I think, is relatively straightforward and teaches us that as disciples, how we are to live. and how we live under God's grace. It's easy for all of us, I think, at times to view ourselves or others through the lens of merit, as opposed to grace. That what we do or what someone else perhaps does affords us or them some kind of special favor. And the disciples, of course, argued about this very point when they discussed who would be greatest in the kingdom. And James and John wanted reserved seating beside their master in his kingdom. And this is a struggle that's common to all of us. We all have it by our very nature to see ourselves as unworthy servants is a hard thing to do. But nonetheless, this is the attitude of a disciple, and it's that of a selfless servant. Of course, we also know that it's also God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And to give us what we do not deserve in the kingdom. But the focus of this parable is not on the reward, but rather on this attitude and the way of life that is rewarded in the end. So one final summary then of these last two parables. The dishonest steward presents this worldly analog of repentance. He changes his dishonest behavior in order to secure his future. How much more should we heed the gospel and repent, thereby having hope in our own eternal future? As goes the first interpretation provided by Jesus. And in the three other interpretations he provides, he calls to mind likewise the friends that we make in this process of enacting the spiritual lesson of the steward, friendship with Jesus, with his Father, with the entire body of believers throughout time, whom we will be welcomed into eternal dwellings with. Similarly, that we must make our answer now in the way that we live, in our way of life, because if God cannot entrust his word to us now, how can he entrust us with the true riches of his kingdom? And finally, that we cannot, as the steward discovered, serve two masters, we must live decisively. And the parable of the master and the servant, on the other hand, is this parable that teaches us as disciples how to live under grace, that we do that what we do or what others do do not afford us some kind of special favor. And just finally, some more questions that I ask myself out of these parables. Am I living a repentant life, seeking my eternal well-being? Who am I befriending with my behavior? Who am I being a friend to? Am I faithful in the little things? Am I trying to serve two masters? And where does my confidence in my eternal well-being come from? So thanks for listening tonight, and God willing, next time we'll consider the rest of the parables under this third theme of the challenge of discipleship.